last year, standing right here on the first Sunday of the year, and setting the tone for the year and laying out my plan to drop a lot of things that I do around here in order to focus on more important things. And boy, I was just so confident with what the year was going to bring. I had a plan. Have you heard the one about if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans? I've spent more time this year doing the things I intended to stop doing than I think I ever have. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 7. In light of that, I think this year I just simply want to start out the year offering hope. No stated plans, because we all hope 2021 will be better than 2020, but we really don't know what the year will bring. Amen? I want to offer hope this morning. Hope that God can change things. That God can take your situation, my situation, the situation in the world, and completely change it. Hope that it only takes a day for things to be put right. Title of my message this morning is By This Time Tomorrow. And you know, throughout Scripture, throughout history, things seem to be at their darkest, things seem to be at their worst, and God says, all I need is just a moment, just a day. And everything will be changed in a moment. So by this time tomorrow, your mess might be turned into a message. Your siege may have ended. A dawn of abundance may overtake you. By this time tomorrow, you could be singing a completely new song. Your insult will be turned into a result. Your shame will be turned into fame. Your sad story could be turned into glory in an instant. By this time tomorrow, your trials will turn to testimony. Your dryness will end as the heavens open and God rains down his blessing upon you. Your barrenness can be turned to fruitfulness in just a day by this time tomorrow. Would you stand as we read from 2 Kings chapter 7? Then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that as we have begun this new year, as we stand here on the first Sunday of the year, Lord, and we hear your word, God, that we would understand that there is always hope in you. Hope, Lord, that things will change in just a moment, in just a second, in just a day, Lord. Lord, we look back and we encourage ourselves, Lord, that on a Friday night, Lord, it seems so dark that, Lord, you have been crucified and you laid in the tomb, and then just 3 days later, Lord, you rose. Lord, you do it in people's lives over and over and over again, Lord. We read in the book of Acts where a man sat hopeless, begging year after year after year after year. And then in just a moment, one day, Lord, he encountered your servants, Lord, and everything changed as he leapt for joy and ran through the streets, Lord, proclaiming your glory and your healing power. God, we pray that we would know this in our own lives, God, in our own situations, in our own nation, in this world today, Lord. We ask these things in your name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So as we begin this morning, I want to give you some of the historical context, the significance of what was taking place that led us up to this passage of Scripture we just read in 2 Kings 7. It was a dark and desperate time for the northern kingdom of Israel, particularly for Samaria. This setting takes place, you may remember that for many, many years, Israel was divided north and south. And so this takes place in the divided kingdom in the north of Israel. It was during this period where the northern kingdom had many, many, many wicked kings. And the king, specifically at this time, these events took place in the reign of Joram. And he was one of a long line of horrible idol-worshipping kings in Israel. At the time that this narrative was recorded, Israel and Syria were almost continuously at war. In chapter 6, the previous chapter, we find that there are bands of Syrian raiders that are just marauding through Israel. And so the king sends them and he says, I want you to go and I want you to capture the prophet Elisha. But when they encounter Elisha, they're blinded by the Lord. 2 Kings 6, starting in verse 18. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And so here we are, there's Elisha and his servant, and you may remember the story. Elisha's servant was so afraid because of this great army of bandits, of raiders that had come to take him and his master away to the king of Syria. And Elisha says, listen, don't worry about those guys. And he prays that his servant's eyes will be open and he sees the great host of heavenly angels, of heavenly warriors that surround them. And he says, listen, those that are with us are much greater than this army that stands before us. And so again, he prayed, and they're blinded. This entire army is blinded, and so he marches them off to Samaria, to the capital of the northern kingdom, and right into the city gates and right into the king's court. And the entire band of raiders, this great host of men that have come to capture Elisha, they're captured by the king of Israel without even one sword being drawn, without any fighting taking place. God does it. And so the king, he, since Elisha's given him this great victory and this great gift, he says, should we kill him? And Elisha says, no, feed them and send them on their way. And the Bible says the raiders no longer bothered Israel anymore after that day. Now, as you can imagine, the king of Syria was not very happy. 2 Kings 6:24 says, and it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And so we find this city is on lockdown. It's under siege. No one could leave and no one could get in with supplies without being killed. No one, again, they could. There was nothing anyone could do. No one could leave to get food. No one could bring food to them without being captured or killed. This was a common method used in ancient warfare. You laid siege to a city, and it was designed so that the inhabitants of the city would be reduced to surrender because they were in such a state of vulnerability, or they were being starved to death, so they would just willingly give up. Or when the city walls were breached, it was easy to go in because when you're starving to death, it's hard to fight back. And the Bible says, and there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cob of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Now, this really illustrates how grave things were in the city of Samaria. If I did my figuring right, imagine paying $845 to buy a donkey's head for dinner. Now, I can't imagine eating a donkey's head for dinner. I mean, I still remember in Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom where they ate monkey brains. But I can't imagine paying $845 to eat a donkey's head. Now, you may or may not have picked up on it, but if you think that was bad, notice the last part of the verse. They were so desperate for food, they were eating dove poop. To the tune of $135 for a small cup of it. If you think 2020 was bad, you ain't seen nothing. But it gets worse. Situation in Samaria was so desperate, so grave, that people began to resort to cannibalism. Chapter 6, we find two women who approach the king. One of them complained to the king of how the previous day she and her neighbor had struck an agreement. That day they would eat her son, and the following day the other woman's son. And so the first day they boiled the first woman's son, but the next day the second woman hid her son. And when the king heard this, he was beside himself. The Bible says, "Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Then he said, 'God, do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today.'" See, instead of blaming himself and the sinful practices of Israel for their situation, for this misfortune, he blames everything on Elisha. Have you ever noticed that sinful people, wicked people, when they're in a bad situation, they don't ever look to themselves to find fault. They always blame someone else. As our passage from 2 Kings 7 that we began with this morning, we move to that point. King Joram has arrived at Elisha's house. Now, being a prophet, Elisha was not surprised, and he knew what the king intended to do. But instead of blinding him or praying that the Lord would give this king leprosy or even, you know, giving him a strong rebuke that he deserved, Elisha instead gives the king incredible news. Now remember, Samaria, this was the capital city of the northern kingdom. They had been living in rebellion to God year after year after year, worshiping idols. But Elisha says to the king as he arrives to take Elisha's head, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." In other words, listen, king, chill out for a moment. By this time tomorrow, everything's going to go back to normal. Food will once again be plentiful, and all the prices are going to return to what they were before the siege began. And so we're not talking about like the tide is going to start to turn and there's going to be a gradual return to the way things were. The very next day, the prophet said, grain and flour will be sold at completely normal prices. The famine's going to end. The economy's going to return to what it was. This will require an incredible miracle given the desperate situation at hand. I mean, where's the food going to come from? There wasn't any. Any that might be delivered, again, would have to pass through the Syrian army, and with anyone who would bring it would be captured and likely killed. There's no way that was going to be allowed. And enough was needed that it couldn't just begin to trickle in, but it would be needed in such great quantities that everything, again, would be reversed back to normal in just a few hours, in a single day. But that's exactly what God promised through the prophet. Now, did the people of Samaria deserve this miracle? Did they deserve to be saved? No way. Absolutely not. Again, it's evident from reading the books of Kings and Chronicles that these people were not walking with God. Bear in mind, this is not Jerusalem. This is Samaria. It's not Jerusalem where, you know, God said that that's the city that would bear his name. That's his eternal kingdom, the place where he's going to reign from. You can understand why God would come to the defense and rescue of Jerusalem. But Samaria? So why would God rescue a rebellious people? Because he chose to. Because he's good. Because he's merciful. Because he's the deliverer. After all, if God only rescued the deserving, where would you and I be? See, none of us are worthy of rescue. Mankind would have ceased to exist long ago if God's mercy depended upon us. Amen. By this time tomorrow, how could it be? How could a famine and a siege so severe be undone in just a day? How could a city eating dove poop and donkeys' heads and even horrifically their own children have its food supply and economy restored in just a day? It's so hard to imagine that the king's right-hand man that was there with the king when Elisha delivered these words to the king, he said, "Look, come on, Elisha. If the Lord made windows in heaven, could this thing even be?" He said, "Look, do you understand the situation we're in? I mean, God's going to have to airmail all this stuff in if this is going to happen." Elisha responded by saying, "The man would see it with his own eyes, but he will never taste it." God would provide. God, speaking through the prophet, promises a colossal miracle to take place by the same time the very next day. How was this news received? With joy, with celebration, with praise being offered up to God, with grand excitement? No. With cynicism and unbelief. The king's right-hand man was cynical. A measure of skepticism, we have to admit, a measure of skepticism can protect a man from being taken advantage of. But we have to be careful of falling into cynicism. This was the man of God speaking. This was the prophet of God. Now, first, Elisha, he was a good prophet. He wasn't like all the other bad prophets of the time that just told people what they wanted to hear. He was the prophet of God which spoke truth every time he opened his mouth. Everybody knew he was the prophet of God because of the miracles he did over and over and over again for everyone to see. He was the one that had the double portion of his master Elijah. Secondly, this is good news. It's not bad news. You ever meet somebody and you think, boy, would it really kill him to be happy about a little good news sometime? Thirdly, how can this man be cynical when God said of himself, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too difficult for me?" Jeremiah 32:27. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord, who by his word made the heavens, who flooded the whole earth with water and yet saved Noah and his family, who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and yet delivered Israel out from among them, who divided the Red Sea asunder, who brought forth water from a rock in the desert, who struck down the great kings of the earth, he who caused the stars to ignite and the worlds to fly in their courses through the heavens? You see, his love endures forever, which is really a way of saying his covenant endures forever. He's a covenant-keeping God, and he keeps his promises, he keeps his word, and he is one that cannot lie. Nothing is too difficult for him. I read this week, falling into cynicism is one of the worst things that could happen to a man. Paul wrote, "Love believes all things, hopes all things. The cynic believes nothing, hopes in nothing. Because the one thing he is certain of is that he will be let down if he does so. In that way, the cynic plays it safe rather than risk disappointment. Carefully guard your soul against the downward spiral of cynicism. Allow yourself to be vulnerable. Give your brothers and sisters in the Lord the benefit of the doubt. Take God at his word that he will neither fail you nor forsake you. He promised you eternal life, and he will deliver." In the case of the royal official, this right-hand man to the king, cynicism would cost him his life. Again, Elisha tells him he will see the miracle with his own eyes. but he will not live to enjoy it. Now, the Bible tells us that outside the city gates, there are four poor souls no one ever took notice of. We know this because no one in the city really cared that they were sitting outside the city gates. Likewise, the Syrian army laying siege to the city cared nothing about them either. That's because they were lepers. Now, it doesn't get much worse than to be a leper in ancient times. Lepers were complete outcasts from society. They were feared and loathed on the account of the perceived threat of infection. Leprosy was a terrible, terrible disease in ancient days, as your flesh would rot away and you slowly died over many years. These four lepers are sitting outside the gate of the city and they're starving because they haven't been able to beg. No one has any crumbs to throw to them. They can't go into the city, obviously, because things are horrendous there. Inside the city is a horrific famine. And besides, they're lepers. They're not allowed in. But they can't just sit there and starve to death. And as they sit there starving, talking with one another, it dawns on them that they have absolutely nothing left to lose. They realize they only have one option if there's any hope that they're going to live. Go to the camp of the Syrians and surrender. If the Syrians let them live, then at least they'll be able to eat and stay alive. If the Syrians kill them, well, then at least they don't have to die of hunger or leprosy. I mean, they're dying anyways. We talk about counting the cost. It's amazing how much clarity you can have when you have absolutely nothing left to lose. It's amazing how clear things can get when you're completely out of options. For many of us, it takes coming to that place where God is the only option we have left for us to come to Him. You see, when we come to our wits' end, when we say there's just nothing left that I can do, I can't do this, I've made a complete mess, the world has just crumbled around me, where can I go? It's the place where God loves to meet people. This place He desires to meet all of us at. Why don't we believe in miracles? Why don't we see miracles? If God performs miracles, if He's still in the miracle working business, why is it so hard for us to see miracles? I've said that we don't see miracles because we never allow ourselves to get into the place where we need a miracle. We're so used to doing everything on our own and relying on our own power and our own wit and our own ability that we often don't leave room for God to work miracles. And when He does, we don't believe it anyways. But again, when we come to the end of ourselves, when there are no options left, that is where the Lord usually shows up in His miraculous power. When we come to the place where we know we can't do it ourselves. And so these four lepers, they threw caution to the wind. Really, they took the only logical course of action that they could. Boy, were they surprised at what they found. The Bible says, 2 Kings 7:5, "And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, 'Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us.' Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives." We've got to wonder how big this panic was. How big was this noise that they heard? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but I suspect that great army that Elisha saw of angels of heavenly warriors, God probably said, hey, guys, go down to the Syrian camp and make a little noise. And the noise was so great that the Syrians, they didn't even have the presence of mind to get on their horses to flee. They heard this great thunderous sound, the sound of thousands of horses causing the earth to shake. And so they just simply ran for their lives. And the defeat of the massive Syrian army came without Israel lifting a finger. God did it all. Remember again, Israel at this time was completely undeserving of any rescue, let alone such a great miracle. God did it because he is good and he is kind and merciful. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, guys, what we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it all to ourselves. We remain silent. If we wait until morning light, listen, surely some punishment's going to come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. And though they were outcasts, though they initially acted out of hunger and impulse, by stuffing their own mouths full and taking the treasure that they had found and hiding it, burying it away, they came to their senses and they said, you know what, guys, people are starving. People were dying just like we were. So just as they realized their only course of action was to surrender to the Syrians so they might live, they now conclude that the only proper course of action is to go and tell others of the riches that they found. Verse 10, 2 Kings 7. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp and we were surprised. Surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out and they told it to the king's household inside. Now, remember, they're lepers. They had to call to the watchmen from outside the gates. Remember, they are lepers. Nobody wants them in the city. So they call out to the gatekeepers and announce this incredible, incredible news. And then the Bible says, so the king arose in the night and said to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. Unbelief. Cynicism, once again. They know that we're hungry. Listen, therefore they've gone out of the camp to hide. They're hiding themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into that city. And so there's two dynamics going on here. Remember, lepers were frequently regarded. They were believed to be under a curse from God. And because they were under a curse from God, they couldn't be trusted. Secondly, the king of Israel was not a godly man. Joram assumes the worst. It can't possibly be what it seems. He says, listen, there's got to be a catch. It's a trick, I tell you. Never mind that Elisha had promised just that day that God would provide food in such great abundance that everything would be flipped upside down. It happened just as the prophet said, just as God had promised. This miracle had come upon the city, but the king isn't willing to believe it. I can hear him saying, yeah, right. I'm not falling for this trap. Elisha and the leopards, they must be in on this, with the Syrians on this whole thing. They're working together to kill us all. Thankfully, at least one of his servants had the presence of mind to say, King, your honor, maybe we should at least check it out. And one of his servants answered and said, please, let several men take five of the remaining horses which are in the city. Let's send them and see. Once again, someone realizes, listen, King, we got nothing to lose. Let's check it out and see what God's done. Verse 15, and they went after them to the Jordan. Indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Again, it shows how panicked the Syrians were at this sound, this thunderous sound that God had let them hear. Not only had they fled on foot, they left all their horses tied up. But as they're running down the road, they're stripping off their armor and just throwing away their weapons. So the messengers saw all these goodies strewn across the road, and they went and reported back to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Israel, the city Samaria, was saved. The prophecy of Elisha was fulfilled. God did a miracle no one could imagine. Verse 17, now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. This was the same man that said to Elisha, come on, Elisha, God's going to have to open up windows in heaven to do this. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Imagine, you're the guy that oversees crowd control in the aftermath of a famine when suddenly there is abundance of food. No, thank you. That's not a job I want to have. But again, everything that Elisha prophesied is fulfilled. The royal officers, this number one right-hand man to the king, dies because of his unbelief. There is a cost to unbelief, and there is a cost to cynicism. So as I begin to close this message, this hopeful message that I have for you to start off the year, there's something for you to consider. For those of us who have found the mercy and grace of God, who have found the miracle of salvation that we celebrate through communion, the gift of God's Son, His precious blood that was spilt so that we could be forgiven. We're the lepers who found the tents of the Syrians empty of warriors and full of food and riches. And just as they realized that they could not keep God's mercy and grace to themselves, that some great punishment would fall on them if they did, we cannot be silent about what God has done for us as well. We who were once dying in our sins and who have found life must realize that there is a world of people out there dying in their sins just like we once were. And we too must go and shout the good news of the gospel to them. Amen. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, let us go and tell this thing that God has done. If we remain silent and do not preach the good news of the gospel, then we do not do right. Amen. So let us call to the gatekeeper. Let us call to the people. Let us call to kings themselves and tell them that God has offered a means of salvation through the Son, Yeshua Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So be of good cheer in the new year. Hope springs eternal for those in Messiah. Amen. By this time tomorrow, God may just do a miracle. God will declare peace in your storm. God will open the windows of heaven. God will right injustice. God will touch the brokenhearted and bring healing by this time tomorrow. God will set the addict free and cause the drunk to be sober by this time tomorrow. Amen. God will save those lost in their sins by this time tomorrow. Amen. You see, when God speaks, it is settled. When he speaks, no one can change it. When his mind is made up concerning anything, nothing can stop him. You see, God speaks when man's wisdom is worthless. God speaks when hope is lost. God moves when the situation looks irreversible. God moves when your situation looks impossible. God moves when human effort is brought to naught. How many of you understand God is still on his throne and his power is very much still omnipotent? Amen. When he makes up his mind and his word comes, whatever he promises will be done by this time tomorrow. Believe it. Live by it. Because he's the way maker, the miracle worker, the light in our darkness, the promise keeper. And even when we can't see it, even when it seems like there is no way out, he is working. Somebody say amen. Stand as we close this morning.